Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. Awesome. Well, most of you will not be celebrating anything on Friday, April 29th. Unless you have a birthday or an anniversary, that day probably is just like any other day for all of us. But for one person, it was the day that everything in life changed forever. One particular person went from being the most maybe unrecognizable, perhaps even insignificant person in a nation to being the most important person that a nation can have. Because on that day, April 29th, I believe 11 years ago, the world paused to watch Kate Middleton become married to the heir of the throne of the 16th Commonwealth Realms. And if you watch that wedding, which I have to confess, I had no interest at all in watching the wedding. I did not see a single second of it. But if you did, you might have been surprised by a number of regular people that were invited to the wedding. Yes, there were your dignitaries and presidents and celebrities and people of social influence. But William and Kate wanted a people's wedding. And so they also invited the village postman, the local pub owner, and a shopkeeper and his wife. But this modest touch of including commoners into such an experience only underscored the remarkable thing that was happening on that day. Because on Thursday, April 28th, she was just Kate Middleton of Bucklebury. But 24 hours later, she was the Duchess of Cambridge. And by virtue of her marriage to the future king, she herself became an heir to the throne and to an inheritance. The same, believe it or not, is true for all of you. No, you didn't become royalty in the House of Windsor, and you probably don't have a secret inheritance of millions of dollars waiting for you in an offshore account in the Bahamas. But through your union with Jesus Christ, you had one identity one day, and the next day, you had an entirely different identity and future. Because Jesus changes everything for those who trust Him. Last week we saw in Galatians that redemptive history reveals to us the priority of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Mosaic covenant was temporary, but the Abrahamic one was eternal. The Mosaic covenant was secondary and the Abrahamic covenant was primary. And the Mosaic covenant was powerless, but the Abrahamic covenant was empowered by God. Thus, the Abrahamic covenant would accomplish what it was intended. And further, the resurrection shows to us that the true identity of the Abrahamic heir, the singular promised offspring of Abraham, the one who will inherit everything, is Jesus. He's the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He's the one who brings about the promises of Abraham, and he's the one who will bring the blessings, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations of the world. But if the Abrahamic covenant is priority, how does the Torah or the law function? And if Jesus is the true Abrahamic heir, how does that benefit any of us? And what we learn here in this remaining section of chapter 3 is that the end of the Torah, the end of the law, means that a new age has dawned, a new identity has been given, and the old promises that seemed long forgotten have been given to a new people. And if that is true, there is no reason to find our identity in any other thing except Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. And follow along as I read for us this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you. And the words are also very plainly displayed for us on the screens. This is what the Word of God says. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the love and the kindness you've shown to us. May we find our identity, not in the things of this world, not in the things that we want, not in the things that people say that we are, but may we find our identity in Jesus Christ and enjoy the blessings and the rich promises that come to us through him, not because of our goodness, but because he is good and gracious and perfect and loving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this section is a bit interesting because it seems to use something that we've been learning on Wednesday mornings, the Hebrew repetitious pattern for emphasis, meaning that you say one thing and then you say something new and then you come back to it and repeat the same concepts again. Sometimes this can be in sort of an A-B-A-B poetic fashion. Sometimes it can be in an A-B-B-A poetic fashion, meaning that the repetitious patterns are separated farther apart. But the point is the writer uses repetition to draw our attention to a singular focus, to see something that's important by the way that he re-emphasizes the same concepts. And I think that the reason Paul does this here now is because this concept that he's teaching is so important. He doesn't want us to miss what he's saying. It has implications not just for the Jews or even the Galatians, but for us as well. And what he says would be shocking to both Jewish non-believers as well as Jewish believers in the church. That the implications of the law being temporary and now moving into something else, including all of these unclean Gentiles, would have been something that the average Jewish person would have found not just shocking, but appalling. And so Paul doesn't want us to miss the significance of what he's saying. And so I think there's three main concepts that are repeated twice in four different sections. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first one, in which I just had no real fancy title, so I just threw this together. It's just called the Babysitter's Club. There's no hidden meaning there. It's just the Babysitter's Club. And we see this in verses 23 and 24 and 4, 1, and 3. Sometimes in a church, when a church is looking for a pastor, they will sometimes hire an interim pastor to come in and to fill the gap until a more permanent replacement can be made. And that typical interim pastor isn't going to be the new pastor. In fact, that person's probably not even eligible to be the new pastor. But he's there to fill a gap until the new pastor is found and he is brought in, helping to provide stability for the church and assisting the church in the needs they have without a shepherd. Well, here, Paul describes in these verses that the law, the Torah, the Mosaic covenant was temporary or interim before faith. And Paul does not mean that people in the Old Testament were saved by works and not by faith. I think what Paul is doing is he's using faith throughout this letter as a shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ. So before there was faith in Jesus Christ, there was the law, and it was temporary because the Jewish people lived by faith in the future promises of God that had not fully even been revealed to them. But now that there was something new coming, that meant the law was temporary or interim. Paul's already said to us that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. And all who are right with God are justified by faith throughout history. But before faith in Jesus came, people were held under the law, captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith in Christ was revealed. So Paul is again emphasizing what he emphasized in the previous section, that the law, the covenant of Moses, that came 430 years after the promise made to Abraham, that was temporary, and the Abrahamic covenant takes priority. Now again, that doesn't mean the law is evil. Sometimes we look at the law, the old covenant, as if it's evil or bad. It's not bad if it's rightly understood. Because the law had a temporary function like a guardian, like a babysitter, to help lead the people of Israel in particular to see their sinfulness and to trust in God's grace and mercy that had been given to them. The word guardian is a Greek word that is often used for those who hold over prisoners, the guardian over a prisoner, or to give protection. But it can also, in the ancient Greek world, have the idea of a household, what we might call babysitter. But in that time period, it was generally a slave. It was someone who worked in that household and who would be put in charge of the children until their later teen years. Now, typically in our culture right today, children don't mature until 20 or 25 or 35, depending upon the case that it is. In the ancient world, right, when you reached about the age of about 14 or 16, you were basically an adult. So until the child would reach that age of a maturity, they would have a guardian, a babysitter that would be put over them. And that babysitter or that guardian or that slave, whatever the context was, would teach that child morals, manners. They would attend to a lot of their daily needs. They were like a custodian. And at times, that custodian was admired by the children, right? I mean, who wouldn't love someone that takes care of them and does fun things with them and takes care of all their needs? Like, that's a pretty good deal. But also at times, though, the children would hate the custodian because the custodian was a reminder that even though they might one day inherit the land or the home or the money or the flock or, in the case of royalty, the kingship or the throne, it was also a constant reminder to them that they had not reached maturity. And therefore, all those things that were promised to them, they couldn't enjoy because they were still under the guardian. They were still under the babysitter. They had no rights and privileges as royalty, even though their last name said that they had all those things. And that's what Paul then says again in chapter 4. He echoes the same thing. The child owns everything as a future heir, but because he's a child, he's no different than the slave. He's no different than the babysitter. He has no rights until he reaches maturity. And Paul uses this description of being under a babysitter or a guardian as descriptive of the Jewish people in particular. The Mosaic covenant was like a guardian that was being used until the time set forth by God the Father when they would reach the level of maturity and a new era would come and the old era would pass away. And so the custodian would be in force until faith in the Messiah came. But when that day came, the guardian, the law, the covenant with Moses would be set aside because a new era of maturity had arrived. The babysitter's club. But just like in the movie, sometimes there comes a time when the babysitter dies. And in chapter 3, 25 to 27, and 4, 4 to 5, Paul tells us that now the babysitter is dead. Anybody seen that great movie, The Christina Applegate? Don't Tell Mom the Babysitter's Dead. It's one of my wife's favorites. She still talks about it. She's probably not at home watching it right now. She's watching us. But I know she likes the movie. And it's one of it's funny because in the movie, right, the babysitter comes in and she just has a heart attack. Now, that's not funny, but she dies. And then, of course, these kids, they're running roughshod over everything. They have no one watching over them. It's a very bad situation. But now, in the story of Paul, the babysitter, the old law, is dead. It no longer is needed. Why? Because something new has come. And so Paul says in verse 25, but now. And we say this jokingly, but there are no two greater words in all of Scripture than but now. Because Paul's saying something was the case before, but everything has changed. Something was dead, now it's alive. Something was lost, but now it's found. Something was blind, but now it sees, right? These are great words, and that's what Paul says here. But now, something new has happened. In verse 25. Faith has come. A new era has dawned. And faith in Jesus has brought on something different. Now people are no longer under the guardian. This is why it's not beneficial to bring the law of Moses into new covenant life, because the law was a guardian. And once the true heir has come, there's no need for the guardian anymore. Because the guardian now lives and reigns and rules the way it was designed to be. So we can put away the old thing. We can put away the babysitter. We don't need that anymore. Maybe dead's a harsh word. But the concept of the babysitter is over. And I know that my children, right, longed for the day when we stopped calling a babysitter over to watch them. Right? You know, when they were younger, we would call someone. We'd pay someone, not a great wage, but a little bit of a wage to take care of our children. Right? And they didn't like that because it meant they didn't have freedom. Of course, they also didn't like when they became the age of the babysitter because now they were the babysitters and they didn't get paid because they were part of the family. But moving out of that realm of needing a babysitter is a great thing for your children. They love when they're no longer considered a child but mature, at least mature in their particular level of experience, right? They're mature. And they long for that age when mom doesn't have to call for a babysitter, but can just say, hey, I'm going out. Don't burn the house down. Well, the era of the law has ended. The babysitter has ended. What a blessing. We no longer need that to come to God. Faith has come when Jesus Christ came. And the guardian role ended because we are now justified by faith in Christ, the true heir. And because Christ is our representative, both physically and spiritually, Paul says we are now all sons of God. Now, he used that word son, I think, in part to distinguish that we are mature, right? That's why we don't need the babysitter anymore. We're now mature in Christ as true sons of God because Jesus fulfilled the law in our place. He suffered the law's curse in our place. He accomplished the law's righteousness in our place. And Paul says that those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ on themselves. Now, Paul is not saying that baptism saves you. Like, well, if I go get baptized, I can save myself. Or if I baptize my children, I can save them. Paul is using baptism and faith and union with Christ as sort of three terms that are synonymous with the concept of believing in Christ. Those who have faith in Christ will be baptized, physically and spiritually. Those who have been baptized physically, seemingly, have already demonstrated their faith in Christ and will also be baptized spiritually, right? That it's one and the same. It's not pitting one against one another. That those who are in union with Christ by faith have been baptized, and because of that, he stands as their representation, unified with him in his life and his death and his resurrection. And those who come to Christ by faith are no longer under the guardian. They're set free. They're no longer in bondage. And they are set free to know that they are now God's sons, not children in a generic sense, but sons in adulthood. But what's fascinating is that this is extended not just to men in the church. Paul writes this saying that those who are in faith, united in Christ, baptized in him, are all sons of God. And he's not looking at and going, okay, I'm talking to Vox, and I'm talking to Tim, and I'm talking to Ralph, and talking to Harry. He's talking to the whole church, which means that all the women in that church are being called sons of God. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we'll see places where people might translate things as sons of God or sons and daughters of God. And some theologians and pastors will do this with good intentions because what they want to be all inclusive. I don't want to exclude all the women in the room, so I'm going to say sons and daughters of God. It's good. I think it's good intentions. But when you do that, you actually don't become more inclusive. You actually are exclusive. Because there is a significance to the word sons here being applied to even women in the room. You see, to be a son means to be an heir. Women were not heirs in the first century context of inheritance like the sons were. So to change the language to sons and daughters doesn't make it more inclusive. It actually keeps things separated from a practical standpoint with old distinctions in place. Paul, though, calls all of us sons of God and does so because we are united with Christ, that every man and woman through faith in Jesus are sons equally in the inheritance of the future. That means that no one in here is a second-class citizen. No man can say to a woman, well, you're not as valuable as I am in the kingdom. Or that I get, you know, level one tier status and you get to come into coach status. We're all equal in the inheritance because we all, by faith, through our union with Christ, are sons of God. And not only does it become more inclusive in terms of the people, but it also undermines what many believe to be a separation in Scripture between Israel and the church. Many think that there's a separation between the two, as if Israel is God's primary son or special son or natural son. But all of us Gentiles, we're just sort of adopted redheaded stepchildren, and we're not quite the same as they are. They get all the special status, but we get the crumbs that are left over. But what Paul is saying is that actually all of us in Christ are adopted as sons, full participants and heirs into his kingdom without distinction, to receive all the blessings of the true firstborn son, who is Jesus. So when we talk about the promises of God in the Old Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes and fulfillment in Jesus, means that he inherits all of them. And anyone who comes to God through Jesus inherits those promises with him. That's why when I talk about the promises, whether it's land or name or family or inheritance, I think Scripture is teaching us clearly that if you are in Christ, you share in all of them without distinction. There is no separation of men and women or Jews and Gentiles or some other distinction. We either fully participate in them with Christ or you don't participate in them at all. Now, Paul is not making a distinction, I don't think, between roles between men and women. Sometimes people want to look at this text and go, well, if we're all sons of God, we're all equal, then there's no distinction between men and women. Well, we know that's not the case in part because we're talking about inheritance, we're not talking about in function. We're talking about salvation, we're not talking about role. Paul is not somehow making a statement culturally to say, well, let's just get rid of all the distinctions between men and women, let's all look the same, talk the same, act the same, do the same, because none of it matters. Well, of course, gender is important. God made us male and female. God made us distinct. And he's given us different abilities and strengths and weaknesses to complement each other, not just in marriage, but in life. And Paul goes on to say in other letters, he talks about some of the distinction in roles, whether it's within the family or whether it's in the life of the church. But when it comes to salvation, we are united and equal in terms of the salvation inheritance through Christ. Paul says this to the Galatians, and the false teachers have said repeatedly that one must be Jewish to be part of God's family and to participate in the blessings. But Paul says to these Gentiles now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are truly a son of God. You are no longer under the guardian either. That's why it's impractical for the Galatians to go back to circumcision and go back to law keeping and go back to celebrating the feasts to find their identity or to supplement their faith. That would suggest that faith is not enough, that belief in Jesus is not enough, that there's something else you must do, Jesus plus something else. But Paul echoes repeatedly that no, it's through faith in Christ alone who was born of the woman under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons to no longer be under the law. Faith means adoption. Jesus came to redeem, rescue those under the law to something better. Not with law keeping, not with custodians or babysitters or slavery, but freedom, and freedom through adoption. We've had an experience in our family, and you've benefited with us in seeing adoption, right? Where we see how one person is outside the family and then comes in, and then on a day of declaration from a judge is given a new name and a new identity. And in the process, they look at me and Marlena either in the courtroom or over Zoom and say, do you promise to treat and love this child exactly like all the rest of your children? We say yes. And do you promise to give them all that you're going to give to all your other children, that they share in whatever money and resources you have? And I say, of the zero I have, they can have all of it, right? And they have a new identity. I don't refer to my natural born children as my children and my adopted children as my adopted children. I say that they're my children. That's my son. That's my daughter. And yes, it doesn't make sense to someone when you're at the playground and they're looking at you and going, that boy doesn't look like you. But that's how you describe him because that's who he is. He's not adopted. He's not secondary. He's not somehow less. He's the same. And that's what Paul is saying here. Israel is not the natural born sons of God and we're the adopted sons. He's saying that anyone who comes through Christ is adopted. And since the promises only come through Christ, then there is no other category of sons. We are all adopted, Jews and Gentiles, into the family through the true heir, Jesus Christ. And we find our identity in being conformed to his image, sharing in his inheritance. The identity of the people of God in the Old Testament was that of children under a guardian. They did not inherit the blessings or the promises of God, but now through faith in Christ, the Jews are no longer under a guardian, and they can inherit the promises through Christ, and we are not under a guardian. We can inherit the promises through Christ. Putting off the old man, the old Adam, and clothed in the new man and union with Jesus, so that whatever is true of him is now true of us. If the promises only go to those who rightly and perfectly keep the law and who are forensically or ethnically Jewish, and there's no one in Judaism who lays a claim to the promises because they've all failed and broken the covenant, the only one who can lay claim to them is Jesus, a true firstborn son of Israel who's kept every one of God's law. And our union with him means that his identity is our identity. So that whatever is true of him, he is Jewish for us. He is circumcised for us. He keeps the law for us so that we benefit from him, but we get all the blessing without having to do it ourselves because he is our representation. The law was put in charge to lead people to the Messiah in order to be justified by faith in the Messiah. But now the Messiah has come. There is no longer a need for the law. The law has passed away, and now we simply cling to Christ. All believers in Christ, regardless of ethnicity or gender, he says there's neither slave nor free, Greek or Jew, we are united with Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and we are true offspring of Abraham. You are. I am. But what does that mean practically? I'm glad you asked. There's two things I want you to walk away with today. The first is that your God is sovereignly working out all things for his glory and for your good, and it is seen most readily that in the right time, Jesus Christ, the true heir, came to redeem you. And I know it doesn't always feel like that in the midst of suffering or in the midst of your pain or struggles or times of uncertainty. But in his own wisdom, God determined when his son would be sent into the world at just the right time, Paul says. The right time. Not too late, not too early, not too little, not too much, at the right time. And only a God who rules over the universe can be so intentional. And because God rules over the universe, and because he rules over redemptive history, and because he rules over world history, and because he rules over your history, you can trust him with the day-to-day details of your life. Your present circumstances, your future dreams, your children, your grandchildren, the health of someone you love, or a time when you lose your job, or your home, or your spouse, or even your own physical strength to endure. You will never fully grasp the way or the why in those moments. But as you cling to the certainty of God's sovereign power over you and his love for you, most demonstrated in Jesus, and his strength in you through his Spirit, you can face anything that comes your way with faith and hope and love and joy in Jesus Christ. You are never overwhelmed to the point of hopelessness. Because the one that rules the universe cares as much about the details of your life as he does with keeping up everything in space afloat. And the second thing I want you to be encouraged today is that your God has given you the privilege of having a new identity through Jesus Christ. Well, we could talk for hours about these couple of verses at the end, but I want to read them again for you and then just give you a couple of reasons why this is important. It says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you've come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, your identity, like Kate Middleton's, has permanently changed. Your identity is no longer in who you were or what you did or where you came from. Your identity is now in Jesus, and his identity changes everything about you. First, you are no longer a slave to the law, but you are free in Christ. You're free, not in the future, not someday, but you are free in Christ now. Free from laboring and earning and striving. You're free from the curse of sin. You're free from the law and free from judgment. You have been set free. And therefore, you have a reason for joy. Because your sin and your guilt and your shame does not define you. The righteousness of Jesus defines you. You are free from all of that past. That should give you joy. It should give you hope for tomorrow. And it should also give you desire not to want to go back to the old guardian, to the old law. Because there is no freedom in that. But instead, to walk in the power of Jesus Christ by faith. Resting in Him. Secondly, your identity is no longer an orphan, but you are beloved by a Father as a son of God. Maybe you didn't have a loving family growing up. Maybe your father or your mother was abusive or unloving or absent. You have been adopted through Christ into God's family. That means that you now have a father that loves you with an unending love. A father that sings praise and joy over you. A father that does not hold you under the weight of your worst sin, but showers you with grace and mercy when you are foolish and offers you forgiveness and abundant love when you are stuck in sin. Your Father cares for you, and He knows what is best for you. And unlike maybe our earthly fathers, for one reason or another, who weren't around for us when we needed them, whether it was their own choice or whether it was through no fault of their own, your Heavenly Father is always with you. He is always listening to you. He knows your pains and cares about your hurts. He is never indifferent to you. You'll never knock on His door spiritually and have Him say, come back tomorrow. So you have the freedom to run to Him and to trust Him and to cry out to Him and to know that whatever you need, your Father in heaven is better than any father on earth, and He will provide for you in the riches of His glory and through the inheritance of Jesus everything you will need, both for now and for eternity. You might have been unloved at some point in your life. But through Christ, you will never be unloved again. But third, your identity is no longer as an outsider. You are part of a family. And I know some of your families aren't what they're maybe cracked up to be. And you're like, man, I don't know. I have a family. My family's pretty lousy. I don't know if I want a new one. Maybe it wasn't ideal. Maybe your family was a train wreck. Or maybe you just don't know what it is to have a real family because your family was abandoning you and didn't stick with you or care for you or support you. Maybe you've gone through a lot of this life alone. But in Christ, you've been grafted into something bigger. You've been grafted into a family of grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters in Christ. And the beauty of it is, it doesn't matter how bad you are or were or think you are or were. You come into that family equal with everyone else. Because everybody comes in as a sinner, deserving of judgment, and everybody receives grace through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is better, no one is worse. We are all united together in this family on an equal standing. God has brought you this family for your benefit. And He's given you a people that He wants to be part of your life and to help transform your life and to push you through life and to drag you through life and to lift you up through life. You're part of a family, God's family. Fourth, your identity is no longer external but internal. This might be the hardest one for us because he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, which he basically means, right, there's no more ethnic distinction between us. He also says there's no more slave nor free, which I think means financial or socioeconomic division between us or structures between us or haves and have-nots between us. And of course, there's no longer male and female, as we've already discussed. But I look out in this room and I see men and women and children and I see different ethnicities and different backgrounds and blue collar and white collar. And it's not that those things don't exist. They do. But they're not what defines us. It's kind of like the hair on your head or the hair that I used to have on my head. Right? I don't walk around going, well, I'm a black-haired man. That's not my identity. I don't say, well, look at the color of my eyebrows. No, I say, no, this is who I am as a person. And the distinctions that we have, whether it's socioeconomic, whether it's gender, whether it's ethnicity or language, they're real and they're part of God's beautiful creation design and it reflects His glory and beauty in the world, but it doesn't define us in here because in here, we are all Christ's and no other distinction matters. And so we don't need to be afraid of those distinctions, or we don't need to be hung up on those distinctions, and we don't need to divide among those distinctions. Because in Christ, we're one. We're one. Those things don't matter in God's kingdom. What matters is that you come through Christ. No one is superior. No one is separated. No one is cut off. No one is marginalized in any way. And lastly, I think maybe most importantly, your identity is no longer an object of wrath. Your identity is an heir of Abraham. That probably doesn't mean anything to most of us. But to a first century Jew, that would have been a shocking, deplorable kind of thing. Because they understood that all the promises of God to Abraham were given to Jewish people who kept the law and who became Jewish and who were circumcised just like Abraham and who became Jewish. And all those pig-eating, unclean Gentiles on the outside, they don't get to share in any of that because it's just for us. And yet here, Paul makes very plain in a way that I don't understand how some theologians can miss this. That if you are in Christ, Paul says, you are an heir of Abraham. And you can't be an heir of Abraham and say, well, some of the promises go to his special children in Israel, and some of his promises go to you guys, the not special children. That's not an heir. We are joint heirs with Abraham. And that means that all the promises given to Abraham are ours in Christ Jesus. And I think that we miss the promises if we too narrowly look at them and go, oh, well, God gave Abraham the land of Israel, and God gave Abraham a great name and a great family in Israel, and God was going to give him the blessings to the nations, and he's going to do that in Israel. Like, that's really small potatoes. Have you seen Israel? It's a little strip of land in the middle of nowhere. I mean, no one other than the Jewish people and some of the Islamic world even wants to live there. The blessings of Abraham include not just that, but it includes the universe. It includes all the riches and the wealth of God in Christ Jesus. It includes an eternity. And you are an heir of that. A full heir. Not a half heir. Not a partial heir. You don't get like the 2% that's left over. You get all of it with Christ. Because of your union with Jesus. Jews are not superior in this new kingdom. Gentiles are not replacements in this kingdom. In Christ, we are equally united with Him. And since the only true offspring of Abraham inherits the promises, only those who come to Christ can share with Him in them as well. And how do you know that you have this identity? How do you know that you're free and that you're no longer an orphan and that you're no longer an outsider and that you're no longer just a person but not part of the community or the family? How do you know that you're truly adopted? Paul says, the proof of your identity is in the eschatological gift of the Holy Spirit. Since you have received the Spirit, that is the sign and the down payment and the assurance that everything that Jesus Christ promised to you will happen, including being raised from the dead. And Jesus says, come find your confidence in me. Come find your identity in me. Come trust me. Welcome home. You know, many of us sometimes look for ways to redefine ourselves. We go through midlife crises, hoping to find something new, exciting, or more substantive to cling to discover who we really are, or what we really are about. And we see men and women who become confused about who they are sexually, or what gender they think they are, or feel like they are. And we're all looking for something to hold on to that seems normal and good and stable. And that's not at all surprising, because in our hearts, we know there is something off about us. We know that things are off kilter. We understand it enough intellectually to know that things aren't right, and we feel the weight of wanting to belong to a family, to have a home, to be loved by a father, while all the while going through life sensing that we don't belong to any of it, that we're all alone and loved by few, if any. And we look for community and strength and confidence and all kinds of things to define ourselves and to let others define us, or simply hoping that one day we'll have a definition that explains all the craziness in our life. And the Bible tells us this is what sin does to us. The sin of Adam in the garden and our own sin, it separates us from God, enslaves us, confuses us, disrupts us, isolates us, and destroys us. And yet we keep running to sin to find purpose and joy in life and identity. Sin has us under a curse. It makes us destined for judgment. And our father, the devil, sadly does not want what is best for us, but wants our own demise and to share in his misery. But God the Father is calling us out of bondage, out of slavery, and out of misery through Jesus Christ, inviting us to come to him, bringing with us all of our sin and our shame and our misery and our guilt and isolation and lostness. Because Jesus has come to die in our place, that all those who come to him in faith, resting in what he has done in life and death and resurrection, will find that he changes it all, replacing all the junk that we bring as sinners with the joy of something new and better, replacing our sin with righteousness, our aloneness with family, our judgment with inheritance, and our orphan status with true sonship, and a father who loves us with a never ending, never giving up, and always and forever love. If we find our identity in anything else, we will always be disappointed, frustrated, and confused. And for those of us who are followers of Christ today, we are now children of the living God and recipients of his promises, both now in the Spirit and forever in eternity, with a life that we cannot fully comprehend now, because it will be life as it was intended to be. In this life to come, there will be no more sin and no more loneliness and no more separation and no more abuse of fathers and no more abandonment by mothers and no more hatred from enemies and no more sadness or pain or guilt and no more sin or death, because the serpent will be crushed and our new family will be united around the throne of the King, and God will welcome us, not as slaves, not as servants, and certainly not as enemies, but as sons. All of us, regardless of ethnicity, disability, gender, status, or language, He will say, "Welcome home, my son, my heir. Come enjoy my presence forever." And even more than Kate Middleton today, Jesus changes everything for former peasants to royalty. And that's good news. Let's pray.